Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Worldview for the Marketplace. This is Session 12, entitled The Beauty of Justice, with Dennis Peacock.
Well, God bless you. This is Dennis Peacock, and we are in our home stretch here. Lesson number 12 of our 12-tape series, Building a Christian Worldview for Marketplace Ministries. And the title of this teaching is The Beauty of Justice. The Beauty of Justice. And it is the last of our stewardship skills section. And the master principle number 12 is, man is not equal, and economic redistribution cannot make equal what God has made unique. Man is not equal, and economic redistribution cannot make equal what God has made unique. And the key concept that we'll be working on in this final teaching is that kingdom theology demands that believers function in justice and righteousness both personally and socially. Kingdom theology demands, or I should say biblical theology, kingdom theology, demands that believers function in justice and righteousness both personally and socially. Now, you have at the top of your template here, the leadership sheet, numbers of scriptures, again, some that were just carefully selected to apply to this teaching, and you have the four major concepts that we'll be dealing with. Number one, Christians are expected by God to become and extend righteousness and justice to all they touch, both personally and socially. Christians are expected by God to become. Remember, you can't extend something that you're not. If I have measles and preach mumps, you're going to catch what I am, not what I preach. Transformation requires that in order to bring transformation, I must be modeling and in the transformation that I'm advocating. So Christians are expected by God to become and therefore extend righteousness and justice to all they touch, both personally and socially. Number two, God has created all people uniquely, yet He has set His standards that apply to all mankind. In other words, we're all different, but we are common in many ways under God. Number three, biblically, charity and investing in people are two distinctly different assignments. We've touched that before, so we should just be clarifying that. Biblical charity and investing in people are two distinctly different assignments. And major principle number four, biblical economics forces individuals, companies, and nations to wrestle with the question, how much is enough? Biblical economics forces individuals, companies, and nations to wrestle with the question, how much is enough? Again, I call to your attention the template, the motto, so to speak, that we have chosen in this series that I'm hoping you'll put in some way, emboss it somewhere, quote it, put it on little magnets on your refrigerator, put it on your mirror, whatever it is you do to fulfill Deuteronomy 6 of mutually reinforcing in your environment principles that you're trying to live out. And that's Romans 8:17, that you, as a part of God's ecclesia, those elected are called out to rule. You are called to co-manage God's creation in Christ. That's what life on this planet is about. Developing the relational managing skills so as to be available to Christ in eternity to share in the joint rulership of the created order. And in order to do that, we got to do three things. We have to study, we have to train, and we have to obey. And out of those three things, out of that threefold cord, which is not easily broken, God puts more and more responsibility in our hands. And I've said this, and you remember in a previous lesson, we said God plays everybody that is in shape. And He plays them at the level that they're qualified to play. you want to glorify God, then learn how to play at a higher level and continually strive to be available to God at the highest levels He wants to use you. Well, before we begin, let's pray. Father, we're grateful that we have been able to spend this time together. I'm grateful to be with men and women who love You, who I've not yet met. Some I may have met, but Lord, I'm trusting that these tapes, as they go around the world and as You're awakening Your people to their ministries in the marketplace, I'm just grateful to be able to share some of what You've shared with me with brothers and sisters who are taking these truths and building on these truths and making a difference because of these truths. Holy Spirit, we're asking You to share clearly through me and grant us all the ears of disciples that we can hear things and that we can hear truth against ourselves so that we can stand against that truth, be measured by the truth, repent where we need to repent, and bring about the change in our life, Lord, that You want to bring about in order to make us more fruitful and more capable of You glorifying Christ for our lives. We thank You for these things, and again, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and Holy Spirit, we thank You for Your presence in every way and Your guidance in our life. We just bless this truth, Lord, to our lives and our living out of it. In Christ's name, amen. Now again, there's numbers of scriptures that we could look at and have looked at a few here in this teaching, but the one that I choose because I think it's most personal and speaks to where real justice and righteousness comes from on the planet, and that is personal responses in Christ. And I'm looking at the scripture here, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, and I underline whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. God holds us all accountable to be responsive in the moment in redemptive biblical ways to those that we can help in any way. All right, let's look at the first page of the teaching, Master Principle number 12. Man is not equal, and economic redistribution cannot make equal what God has made unique. Every snowflake is unique. Every human being is unique. We have common characteristics of humanity, but nevertheless breaks the mold. He does not make two people identical. The critical issues in this lesson deal with man's personal and social responsibilities. In the context of both the fallen world, and I remind you of what Jesus taught in Matthew 26:11, that the poor you have with you always. We are not going to eradicate poverty. Statements about eradicating poverty or ridding the world of poverty are man's presumption when Jesus said it's not going to happen. Why isn't it going to happen? Because the sin nature invariably rebels against God, and you will have parents who parent people out of wedlock, and you're going to have parents who are irresponsible, parents who are not submitted to the Spirit of God in the Scriptures, and they are not going to train their children how to produce wealth. And when you do not train your children how to produce wealth, and if you don't train your children how to align their lives with God's will and God's way, the fruit of that is inevitably poverty. It would take a world where everyone was saved, everyone was trained and being trained in stewardship, and everyone was obedient to the Holy Spirit to eradicate poverty. And by the way, what you're talking about now is a new heaven and a new earth. You're talking about the future. But we're looking at man's personal and social responsibilities in the context of a fallen world where God has created all people with certain unique characteristics, therefore inherent inequalities. Anybody that says we're all created equal has got to qualify that. You line up whoever you work with, or whoever you go to church with, you line up everybody, you have a race. Somebody's going to win, and there's going to be somebody last. You have a math contest. You're going to have somebody who's first in gifts in math, and you're going to have somebody who's last. You're going to do reading comprehension the same. You do art the same. You do dancing the same. You do basketball the same. You do memory the same. You do people skills the same. Because God places unique gifts in us, as we have already seen, because the uniqueness of our gifts and our lack of gifts creates mutual need. And mutual need is the glue and the genius of God's organizations. Now, unequal and unique are relative terms. To have more means greater responsibility to both God and man. Luke 12:48, as you remember, says, "To whom much is given, much is required." You say, "I want more, I want more." Well, fine, get more. But as you get more, you better understand you're going to be held to a higher standard. Because to whom much is given, more is required. Injustice, on the other hand, is not about having different amounts. Injustice means to deny somebody what God wants us to share with them. Injustice is denying someone else what God wants us to share with them. And you have the scriptures here that are noted, and we'll talk about that momentarily. Now, as we go through this teaching, we should remember these major truths. Justice favors neither the rich, who are among us, nor the poor, who are many. There are many who are rich, there are many who are poor, there are more poor than rich. But the scripture tells us in numbers of places, I just cited two here, James 2 and Isaiah 11, but there are numbers of scriptures that say, we are to not favor the rich, and we are not to favor the poor. Obedience to God is required of all mankind. I remind us again, Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone. Doesn't say Christians, but man. Every human being is required to live by that which God has spoken. And Romans 14:10 tells us, we will all of mankind, is going to be held accountable to how it stood next to God's commandments and where it stood in relation to Christ. Number three, God is into uniqueness and individuality as clearly manifested in His creation. Isn't it interesting that Satan and the world system wants to make everybody equal, wants to make everybody the same in so many ways? And God is into individuality. God is into 1,000 different subspecies of flowers, or 10,000, or biologically, whatever it is. I don't know what it is. Number four, when we view helping people, if we're trying to help people, what we view as helping people, if done out of God's will actually hurt them. And we've already talked about Proverbs 12:10, the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Even when unsaved are trying to be kind, the net result disempowers rather than empowers those they try and help. When we view helping people, and when we attempt to help people, if it's done out of God's will, actually does hurt them. Number five, justice is not about trying to make everyone equal, and we will deal with that. Okay, the second set of things we're going to be dealing with here now, Roman numeral 2 takes us to the first principle. Christians are expected by God to become righteous and just, and to extend righteousness and justice to all they touch, both personally and socially. Christians are expected to become righteous and just, and to extend that righteousness and justice to all they touch, both personally and socially. I think I'm going to read Psalm 82. I preached out of this first time in the mid-80s. It's a powerful, powerful set of truths. Psalm 82. God takes His stand in His own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. Hang on to that idea. How long will you judge unjustly? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness, and all the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it is thou who dost possess the nations. I don't know how much time you've spent studying that psalm. I've spent a lot of time studying that psalm. What the psalmist is saying is, God brings justice through His own congregation. You say, where is God on the earth? God stands in the church. God takes His stand in His own congregation, and He judges out of the middle of His rulers, which is another way of saying, God brings justice and God brings righteousness to the earth primarily through His church. You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth, He said. Now that's a little bit scary if you begin to get the implications of it. Then He asked the church. He asked the righteous, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? After He asked that question, He says, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. When my people are not allowing me to bring justice and righteousness through them because I take my stand in my people, then the whole earth is off kilter. I said to my people, you are gods. Remember, Jesus quotes that in the New Testament. All of you are sons of the Most High. Now, he's not talking about the unsaved. He's talking about His own congregation. Nevertheless, you'll die like men. You'll fall like any one of the princes. And then the psalmist arises who sees the mandate for God's people to be vessels of righteousness and vessels of justice. The psalmist asks the question, and he cries out in anguish, arise, O God, judge the earth. Well, where is God going to arise? He wants to arise in His own congregation, because that is the place that He stands and operates from. For it is thou who dost possess all the nations. I hope I've exegeted that. And again, this is a good long sermon with a lot of stuff in it. But I've given you the net of it. That's why I make this comment, when the church catches cold, the world gets lung cancer. Whatever is wrong with the body of Christ, because we are supposed to be the model of truth, we're supposed to be the standard of truth, we're supposed to be the world's teacher, we are supposed to be the world's priest, we are supposed to be the world's prophet, we are supposed to be the world's model of justice and model of community, and model of marriage, and model of racial or ethnic harmony and peace. We're supposed to be the wealth creator on the planet, because God takes His stand in His own congregation. And when the congregation is not allowing God to stand, then He has to go outside of the church. He has to go outside of the redeemed community, which He will do because of His nature. But His plan is that His people would manifest His life, that He would be able to stand within His own congregation and be glorified in His own congregation. And when you begin to see the kingdom of God, your concern is not for the future. Your concern, and we're all the way back to lesson number one, your concern is for serving God in the here and now. The future will take care of itself if you're serving God now. The people of earth, they believe that we're guilty of giving a false witness, that we give false advertising. We say, God will do this when you die, and God's going to change that when you die, and God's going to do all these incredible things. Well, the question is, if your God is so powerful and is everything that you say that He is, why is He not able to bring change into this world that you say He's created? What is wrong with your God? Now we're back into the question of, where does evil come from? Well, I'm very clear on where evil comes from. It comes from self-centeredness, which originated in Satan and then found compatibility in humanity, fallen humanity, through Adam and Eve. The larger question is not where does evil come from. The larger question is, when is the body of Christ going to take responsibility in the here and now on this planet to be a witness? Now, Christ said in Matthew 24 that the gospel of the kingdom, which is what we're preaching here and was historically preached until submerged by murky and false theology, the church conquered the Roman Empire by demonstrating the kingdom, by taking babies off the garbage dump, by setting up their law courts, by manifesting charity and edifying and empowering people throughout the Roman Empire. That's how they took the witness and they took the culture, was by manifesting God's will on earth. You see, we don't want to be people who are constantly looking to the future. I told you how I was out running one day and the Lord said, look, you're moving in opposite direction. You're trying to get off the earth. I'm trying to get on the earth through my people. Tell my people, make me a landing platform. Let me demonstrate salt and light. Let me demonstrate community, a city set on a hill. Let me demonstrate through my people the way I want humanity to live on the planet, and you will see revival. And that's precisely what Jesus said there in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the earth for a demonstration, for a witness, and then the end shall come. Now, the scripture notes in Psalm 89:14 and other places that God's throne, that is the seat of rulership in the universe, rests on the foundation of justice and righteousness. The foundation of God's throne is justice and righteousness. God's standards of justice and righteousness are specifically revealed in the Scriptures, and He expects His people to be instruments of that justice and righteousness on the earth. We are His hands and feet on the earth, as well as His judges. And there's Psalm 82. Now, I mentioned, I believe, in the first lesson, the first tape number one in this 12-part series, a diagram that I've adapted from Carl Ellis, who is a godly preacher, who has led us in a direction here of thinking which is clearly graphically described in this diagram, which displays the four windows of human conduct, okay? And we have personal righteousness and justice, our windows 1 and 2, and then you have social righteousness and justice, and that's windows 3 and 4. Now, my personal commitments to being righteous, that means that I'm committed to live a holy life, a life that is not only holy, that is free of sin, but a life that is holistic, which is kingdom. It's a seamless garment. It's a life that I am the same on Sunday as I am on Monday, as I am on Thursday night, as I am on Saturday afternoon. My life is a seamless garment. I'm not spiritual in one place and carnal in another. In a holistic lifestyle, a kingdom lifestyle, I understand. My worldview tells me that Christ wants to take control of all that man is and all that man does, and that the Scripture is the manufacturer's handbook addresses all that man is and all that man does. So my sense of righteousness is not just in my personal character and purity and obedience and destiny. I also have a commitment to social righteousness, so that I'm not only free from racism and sexism and denominationalism and materialism and this and that and the other thing that affects the society. I am committed to be as zealous that the culture reflects Christ as I am committed to reflecting Christ just myself, because I am commanded to take dominion in the name of the Lord. I'm commanded to act as salt and light. I'm commanded to act as God's presence into any situation in which I am, and certainly any situation which the Bible has given me responsibility. And we're back to the Good Samaritan. We're back to, if you visited me in jail, We're back to if you fed me. We're back to if you clothed me. We're back to if you gave a way to empower me through some gleaning system. We're back into charity. We're back into all those things. Now, in terms of my personal commitment to justice, I want to be just in my relationships. I don't always want to be taking advantage of people. I want to be a servant, not a selfish person. I have an obligation to biblical conflict resolution. I have an obligation of justice to restrain from gossip and lawbreaking and slander and unforgiveness, things that are rampant in the body of Christ, all those things. You know, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't fornicate, you don't use drugs, don't misuse alcohol. Good for you. That's a good thing to do. Those are all godly things. But what about gossip? What about slander? What about refusing to get things right biblically in terms of conflict? All of which damage the community. You may be standing in good standing before God in your personal holiness, so to speak, but what about your social justice, your social holiness in terms of building community? And then we go on to the commitment to justice in the culture, the society, the world in which we lived. In that case, I need to be informed. I need to read the newspaper. I need to pay attention to the issues around me because God is concerned for justice. God is concerned for the plight of the poor. God is concerned for the plight of the needy. God is concerned for the plight of the oppressed. Go to Isaiah 58. You all know what Isaiah 58 talks about. The fast that the Lord has chosen to break the bands of iniquity and to loose the captives. Oh, it's a wonderful section. I know that you know it. I think I'm just going to turn to it here just for drill because we need to be reminded of it. Isaiah 58:6, is this not the fast which I chose to loosen the bands of wickedness and undo the bands of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke? Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth. Your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. You will call, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry, and He'll say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke of bondage from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking of wickedness, if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like the midday, and the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in a scorched place and give strength to your bones. And you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations. And you will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. How many of your cities besides mine need some restored streets? All these incredible promises of God showering us with blessing if we will but take concern in terms of our social commitment. I thank God that it was Christians in England who did away with slavery, Wilberforce, and that band of men and women who worked with him their whole lives with one driving passion to rid the British Empire of slavery. Abortion. Oh, I can't even touch it. It's too painful. Welfare, drugs, etc., etc., etc. We need to be well informed about the social issues and better informed as to what the Scripture says the solution to those issues are. The beauty of justice is that God holds His people particularly accountable to both Him and the unsaved. I will never forget, I used to do a lot of debating on the radio and would debate the ACLU lawyer types and lawyers on separation of church and state and constitutional issues because that was my background, studied a lot of that kind of stuff in Berkeley and later. And I was on this secular radio show in Oklahoma City years and years ago. And it was a rock and roll station, and of course nobody expected a Christian to be there, but that's right where I wanted to be. Because Jesus hung out with the hookers and the drunks, the down and outers, because he said he didn't come to save the healthy, but those who need a doctor. And of course the religious community couldn't handle it, can't stand it, never could, still can't. So I'm on this rock and roll talk show, and this DJ, you know, he thinks he's bright, and he gives me the mic, and he says, it was right when the Jimmy Swaggart scandal hit, somewhere right in that time period, and he asked me some snide, sarcastic question, you know, expecting me to engage him, as I could have done in a snide, sarcastic way, but fortunately I was on my game and listening to the Holy Spirit, and I got on the radio station, went out to all of the city, and I said, folks, I want to apologize to you, both personally and behalf of the body of Christ. We have so misrepresented Jesus to you. We should have been righteous racially. We should have been righteous in terms of the poor. We should have been righteous in terms of getting rid of the hypocrisy in our own camp before we started preaching and pointing our fingers at you. We've blown it. Please forgive me and please forgive the church. We have failed you, and in many ways we've grossly misrepresented our God. Would you please forgive me and forgive us? And of course, the DJ had no clue what to do. I just totally disarmed him. It wasn't a tactic. I wasn't trying to do that. I was just trying to obey the Holy Spirit. The phone lines exploded. And then for the next half hour, they didn't ask me any more questions. It was just one person after another, actually some crying, saying, you know, I've never heard a Christian apologize for anything, and I certainly have never heard them apologize over the mass media for distorting and misrepresenting the gospel that they try and hold us to. It was an amazing experience, and the Holy Spirit said, Dennis, take a good look at this. This is the seething reaction that if you'll pop it with a request for forgiveness, if you'll acknowledge that my people have failed to be what they are supposed to be, you will be amazed at the response of the unsaved. You'll open them up if you'll do it. I trust that story is helpful and let it produce what it's supposed to produce. Now, the world tells us that justice and righteous are relative, that they're relative concepts, both personally, socially, and anthropologically. That is, all different cultures have all different ideas of justice and righteousness, and we are not supposed to put our concepts that are personal or social or anthropological on any other group of people. Again, that's complete nonsense. Because the kingdom has objective standards. God is objectivity, and his standards cut across, judge, and measure all cultures, regardless of their place in history or their ethnicity or anything of the sort. What is the key business application in this first point? God expects organizational justice and righteousness both internally and externally. You don't have Playboy in the men's room, good for you. But do you have a concern for justice and righteousness in terms of the way that the people within and outside of the organization are treated? Does your business willing to take up any causes in the marketplace? I'm not just talking about social justice. Are there any causes? Are there any poor that your business, any causes like that in the city that your business gives itself to? If a business is ordained of God, then it has to represent God both in terms of righteousness and justice, both in terms of the way that it runs itself and in its social responsibilities. Roman numeral 3, God has created all people uniquely, yet he has set his standards that apply to all mankind. As already mentioned, different gifts mean different destinies, different skill levels, different economic consequences, living standards, examples. Scientists are different than professional athletes, who are different than movie stars, and the scientists, although primarily the athletes and the movie stars and some of the CEOs, they get paid enormous amounts of money compared to the average people. Is that wrong? Well, yes and no. What it basically reflects is the values of the culture. You say, you know, an athlete, a great athlete, they're not worth $10 million a year just to entertain people. Well, what that tells us is that the culture values athletic entertainers and is willing to pay them that amount of money, but we're not willing to pay our teachers good salaries. It's really a reflection of the values of the culture. Not only do our gifts make us unequal, so do our genetic and spiritual heritages that we've received from our parents. You are a product of your parents. And our parents were not equal, so we're not equal. We got different natural gifts and different natural negative tendencies, and we got different spiritual gifts and different spiritual negative tendencies. And if you study a family, and again, I've been in the pastoral world that I've been in, you'll find repeatedly that alcoholism or pornography or certain forms of sin, they followed exactly what the Bible says. They're inherited down to the third and the fourth generation. You'll see generational curses that work in families and have to be broken in some generation. We're back to the story of me and my ring and why I wear it. Somehow a just God reserves for himself the right to judge and how all these apparent differences will work out to ultimately bring forth justice and appropriateness. And here, when we see things we don't understand, and I certainly see things I don't understand, I have to fall back on the mercy of God. And I have to say, Lord, I don't understand, but I worship you, and I trust your righteousness, and I know that you're just, and I know that you're going to make this work out somehow, some way. Beyond all these differences of uniqueness, personal and social inequalities are largely worked out by the following responses we have to diligent work, personal discipline, obedience to God, relational skills, and commitment to others. In other words, what I'm saying in this diagram, the foundations of success here in your notes, is whatever differences we have in terms of gifts and abilities, if we will apply ourselves in God, if we will study, if we will practice, if we will train, if we will obey, God builds a discipline base in our life that He will honor. And when He honors it, He will honor it with provision. Now, I have these seven steps, seven attributes that we as parents should be putting in, reinforcing in our children. And those of us who manage or own or lead churches or manage or own or lead businesses or any other kind of leadership in any form, these seven attributes are something that we should be first cultivating in our own life and then empowering other people to appropriate them as well. Number one is a commitment to obey and serve God. That is the foundation of the exit strategy of God from poverty and oppression, is to obey and serve God. Number two is we all need a base of personal discipline and training. If you give your kids anything after you give them the fear of the Lord, help give that to them. You need to show them and tell them and demonstrate to them that discipline and training is what allows you to discover true freedom. Freedom is found in self-government. Freedom is found in the ability to push through pain for the sake of a worthwhile goal. No pain, no gain. Spoil your kids, ruin their life. Pick up their clothes, create a mama's boy and a slob. Teach them to work. Teach them to save. Teach them to tithe. Teach them respect. Give them the skills that will always make a way for them out of a base of personal discipline and training. You are guaranteeing, all of the things being equal, that your children will not be oppressed financially. Number three, a refusal to demand special treatment. The worst thing you can do is tell a kid they're special in the sense that they avoid consequences of sin, where you deliver them out of their trouble, or you tell them they're special, that they can break the law and be immune from consequences. We're all special to God, but we are not to demand special treatment from God or special treatment from anyone else. Number four, our ability to focus on long-term goals. The free market, capitalism, or capital creation is driven by number four, and that is the ability to focus on a long-term goal. I am willing to defer consumption. I am willing to postpone pleasure. I'm willing to sacrifice now for the sake of increase in the future. That is a biblical concept, and it's only possible when you're living in a world freed from superstition and based on a God who demands the laws of sowing and reaping to bless the just and unjust alike. Number five, your specific training for your call. What are you called to do? What are the skills God has given you? What are the talents? What is your passion? Those are the things that you follow to find your training. And once you find your training, you're going to need to be specifically trained in that calling. The scripture says, see a man skilled in his work, he'll stand before kings. God promises us that if we will become skilled and we have these other attributes, spiritual attributes in our life, that He will make a place for us in rulership. Number six, appropriate relational skills. We need appropriate relational skills, and we've talked a lot about that. I'm not going to talk much more about it. Proper relational skills. And seventhly, faith and grace. Are we full of faith? Are we operating in faith? Do we know what faith looks like? Do we know how to practice faith? And are we grateful? Graciousness is a description of somebody who has got a grateful spirit. And the Lord requires that of us, and He certainly is asking us to train both our children, ourselves, and those that we associate with to be a faith-filled people and a graceful people. Now, the world tells us that uniqueness and skilled effort cannot be used to justify social injustice. Okay? Uniqueness and skilled effort cannot be used to justify social injustice. Well, there's a part truth in that. Let me ask you a question. What will kill you deader? 98 pounds of arsenic in 100 pounds of meat, or 1 pound of arsenic in 100 pounds of meat? And the correct answer is both. Dead is dead. Now, the enemy and the world system always use as much truth as they possibly can, while at the same time lacing the truth with enough arsenic to kill you. Uniqueness and skilled effort, I agree, they can't be used to justify social injustice. But the world's answer of trying to make us all the same or to approve of activities and spiritual behavior that God condemns for the sake of equality, or robbing from the rich to give to the poor, or taking from people something that they have earned, is not going to produce social justice either. Justice begins in the hearts of men, not in the law books of the legislators. You're never going to have a just society by imposing law on people. If you want justice, you have to change the hearts of men. And the way you change the hearts of men and women is by changing the values in the culture that you exalt and the values in the culture that you penalize. And the more you exalt empowerment, which is not robbing from anybody, but exalting people and setting them up as models who are empowering others, the more you're going to get that spirit throughout the culture. What do we glorify in the movies? Rebellion, violence, death, individuality at the sake of obedience to anything else. Do your own thing, get your own thing. But as long as you're flashy and good-looking and rich, it doesn't matter that you get it. Oh, there may be some penalties, but we constantly are turning into heroes, criminals, people who are spiritual lawbreakers. The music industry, we exalt the rebels. We exalt those kinds of people. We pay them You know, we reward them major financially for that. No wonder we have an unjust culture. We are valuing those things that God hates and undervaluing and even prohibiting those attributes of spiritual behavior that God loves. Now, the business application that I want to make here is being unique or in a special situation does not place us above God's laws or man's laws. And the reason I bring this in is if you're poor, you can make excuses as to why it's okay to steal. If you've been racially discriminated against, it's easy to find and make excuses as to why you should be full of hate and you should become as negative as the people that have treated you negatively. You should spit in the salad of the people that misuse you. I mean, that's easy to find good cause if you look at outward appearance, which allow you to break God's laws. Or if you're rich, because you're rich and God has quote-unquote blessed you, you can bend the rules a little bit because you're obviously blessed of God. You can constantly be evading this responsibility and that responsibility because you're wealthy. You don't have time. You see, we can never make ourselves, whether we're rich or poor, we can never justify or make ourselves exceptions to the conduct that God has set out for us. More than one leader, more than one profitable business has made themselves an exception. And again, this is a worldview. This is a basic course in marketplace character and values. And that's the last thing we can do. None of us, while we're all unique, we are all commonly under the standards of Christ. Well, let's go to the last two, I believe, here, as I'm looking at my notes. Number Roman numeral 4, biblical charity and investing in people are two distinctly different assignments. And I've quoted here from Numbers 23 and Proverbs 12, Luke 15. In our human zeal towards those less materially advantaged, as an individuals and as culture, we are often in confusion over the difference between charity and investment. We've talked a little bit about this, so I won't spend much time here. Charity, which is a biblical mandate, in other words, we're commanded to be charitable, is the act of giving to others without any expectation of return or necessarily even a thank you. Charity means I'm giving this to you with no conditions. Investment, on the other hand, and by the way, the Bible requires us to be charitable with no sermons, by the way, because if I give you something and expect you to listen to me because I gave it to you, I have expectations. I want to be able to give you something without expectations, which is what true charity is. But if I'm going to make an investment are releases of resources into people or organizations where the expectation is that the investment will help produce a new level of productivity in the recipient. It may also bring a return to the giver based on prior mutual agreements. In other words, if I invest in you, I'm investing you this amount of money or this amount of time or this amount of discipling and skill training, and here's what we agree, if we mutually agree, I will invest this, and here's the return I expect. And if you agree, then we have an agreement. Let's both uphold our side of the bargain, and we have a mutual investment. We are now in business with one another. Okay? If I invest, it's a mutual transaction. If I am giving charity, it's pretty much a one-way transaction. I'm giving you something without expectation of return, and there's no agreement unless I make an agreement. That is the difference between charity and investment. So we need to be very, very clear on when we're doing what. Because sometimes we give something to somebody, but it's got hidden strings attached. And it takes away all the virtue and all the beauty out of the gift because you really, in your heart, are expecting something from that person. And if they don't give it in return, then it sours you on that person or sours you on charity. If you're going to give something, give it without expectation, except that God would bless it and bring about change through it. If you're going to make an investment, then you have to define mutually what are the terms of that investment. An excellent Bible study is to review all the scriptures related to poverty and giving. It's certainly been a blessing for me to be involved in those kinds of studies. Proverbs, which, by the way, I continuously read through Proverbs and Psalms. Proverbs is the ruler's manual in the Bible. Proverbs is full of scriptures related to the causes of poverty and cures. If you want to know what causes poverty, read the book of Proverbs. If you want to know how to cure poverty, read the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is where the Holy Spirit gives us the most information about the causes of poverty and its cures. And by the way, they are invariably related to the training of individuals in revelational, relational, and stewardship skills. Cutting people out of their cocoons often interferes with what God is doing to bring them to greater repentance and life. Aren't you glad that somebody didn't take the prodigal son out of the pig pen and say, "No, I don't want you in the pig pen"? No, nobody should be in the pig pen. It was that pig pen experience that led to the salvation of the prodigal son, Luke 15. I'm reminded of the classic story of a little boy who sees a butterfly fighting with all its might and main, literally for its life, to get out of a cocoon. He pulls out his penknife, he cuts the cocoon, the butterfly falls out of it and dies. What the little boy didn't understand was that in the design of God, the cocoon is made in such a way that the butterfly has to fight its way out of that cocoon in order to gain the necessary strength to fly and survive when it gets out. The cocoon is the weightlifting program that allows that butterfly to live. And if you cut the cocoon for the butterfly, it's an act of kindness, but it's an act of death. It's a wonderful picture of Proverbs 12:10. The compassion of the wicked is cruelty, or the compassion of ignorance works death. Next page. Again, I don't want to talk much about it. It's not more to say after we've already dealt with it. The worldly deception, unless we support the poor in their lifestyle, we have no heart, let alone the right to have more. In other words, we shouldn't have more as long as there's poor. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says we're to give to those, if it's in our power, give them their due. The Bible says we need to have charity. We need to support the poor in their life, but not their lifestyle. I am not going to give somebody who's begging to buy more alcohol a buck to buy another, you know, whatever, $5 to buy a pint of cheap wine or cheap whiskey or whatever. I'm not going to do that. I'll buy them a meal. I'll go into a store and buy something with them, but I'm not going to support their habit because I'm cutting their cocoon and keeping them in death. Our business application: we need to practice investing in people and extending charity to people in godly ways. I believe every business should somehow be involved both in investing and empowering those who are qualified to invest in because they're willing, like gleaners, to demonstrate work. They're worthy of investment because they've shown that they want to work, they want to train, they want to take that seven-step path to prosperity in God that we looked at a few moments ago. And we ought to be choosing who we will invest in. My wife and I have, by God's grace, from the very beginning of our walk, you know, many years ago in the late 60s, we not only have tithed, but we've invested in missions and ministries because we want to invest in people. And investing in people is investing in the extension of the gospel of the kingdom. Roman numeral 5, our last point here together. Biblical economics forces individuals and companies and nations to wrestle with the question, how much is enough? Jesus reminded us, you know, what profit is there in gaining the whole world if you lose your soul? One of the essential challenges of gaining resources or seeking to gain resources or perceive power is dealing with the question of how much is enough. Jesus makes it clear that enough may cost you your soul. The Scripture is also clear that there is never enough for people with certain spiritual maladies. And I've listed a pile of Scriptures here, not all of them by any means, but I've listed, I don't know how many, 8 or 9, 10 Scriptures here that talk about certain kinds of people with certain kinds of spiritual diseases who will never have enough of anything. It is worth your while to look every one of those Scriptures up. If you know somebody who is constantly living in a poverty spirit, check this out and see if any of these characteristics apply to them. B. Materialism and the spirit of mammon demand out of our anxiousness, our drivenness, our strife. Materialism, that is the need to consume more and more, and the spirit of mammon, which is the prince behind the world system's economics, demand that our lives be spent accumulating and using a never-ending amount of things. There is never enough. And we will always be satisfied if I get, if I can only have, if I can only do this, then I will be satisfied. No, you won't, because never enough. And again, look at those Scriptures. Again, our spiritual colleague Earl Pitts has a fantastic set of teachings on personal finances and answering the question of what is enough with what he calls a closed circle. And I cannot recommend highly enough Earl's stuff here on personal finance and the whole concept of a closed circle, which, again, will tell you how much is enough. There is an answer to how much is enough, and the Lord's answer is in the Scriptures, and Earl Pitts will help you find it. And again, if you don't know how to get in touch with him, and he does seminars around the world in churches, businesses, etc., get a hold of us at SCS and we'll put you in touch with Earl. I also remind you here as we're coming down to the finish line of these 12 tapes, I want to remind you from teaching number 9, the question of enough relative to what you can truly manage in God. And these are 3 things I believe the Holy Spirit really has given me to press out to anybody and everybody that can hear. How do we know when we should grow? Here's the questions we have to ask and answer. How much can I manage without corrupting my values and my ethics? How much can I manage without corrupting my values and my ethics to get it or to hold it? Or to take it, or to protect it from the law, or protect it from anybody that would touch it, even in a legal way. How much can I handle without being corrupted by that which I have? Number 2, how much can I manage without dehumanizing myself and other people, turning other people into objects to be used for my vision of acquisition? How much can I manage without living in destructive anxiety? The rich are not usually happy, because if they got there by a spirit of mammon, they are driven by anxiety. They will never have enough. They will only be happy if I get a little more. I got 4 million, I need 8. When I get to 12, and then there's the whole issue of the accountants and who can I trust, and everybody's trying to take my money, and you know my health is bad and I've got to do this. And you're living in constant anxiety that Jesus said in the parable of the soils chokes out the fruitfulness of the Word of God in your life. What is the answer to all of these questions? 1, 2, and 3. I'll tell you what the answer is. It's answered by only enough to fulfill my God-ordained mission. You and I only need enough to fulfill your God-ordained mission on planet Earth. Now, for some of you, that's $100 million, because God has called you to manage that kind of money and wants to give you the skill and training to manage $100 million and to know how to spend and invest $100 million in a way that glorifies God and empowers people, and you've got enough training to not make things happen with that $100 million that God doesn't want to make happen. You need $100 million. Some of you may need $30,000 a year, and that's all you need. You say, how can there be such a disparity? How can there be fairness? How can there be equality, quote unquote, when one person has $100 million and somebody else is making $30,000 a year? Where is the justice in that? And you know what? All of the things being equal, it's relative to fulfilling your call. And the psalmist said, oh God, keep me from riches, lest I be exalted and fall into pride. Keep me from poverty, lest I become a thief and my soul is wasted away. The goal is to have enough. Enough is found in God's calling in your life. The beauty of justice is this. God perfectly gives us the circumstances and the opportunities to succeed or fail according to our responses to His will. Rich or poor, the measurement of your life is going to be the way you responded to what God asked you to do. And we're back into God's ultimate currency in God's ultimate economy. And the currency of the kingdom of God is obedience on one side and faith on the other. The dollar bills of God are obedience on one side and faith on the other. Let me remind you as we close relative to wrestling with the issues of inequality on the planet, and there are certainly contradictions and conundrums and challenges, tensions that I don't have a full answer for. I, like all of us, see through a glass darkly. I see some things. I think I understand some of God's ways in these areas. But there's things I don't understand for sure. I want to remind us that the pattern from the front side of the rug looks very different from the back side of the rug. And you and I, on this side of eternity, we're seeing the back side of the rug. And it may not look at all like the front side of the rug. The back side is a mess. It's got loose ends and it doesn't appear, you know, you can maybe vaguely get some picture of it, but you don't see the full picture. The full picture is on the heavenly side of the rug that God is weaving in our life and weaving on the planet. And what may look ugly and unfair to us will be beautiful when we see the other side of the rug. And we'll all praise His name and we'll all cheer Him and we'll say, Lord, You're altogether just and You're altogether holy. Well, it has been a real blessing for me to be able to share these things with you, this time with you. I so appreciate you investing the time, and I do believe by the results in my life and others that if you will practice these things, God will make you fruitful. I'm reminded of 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter is telling us that if we will practice the truths of God, in fact, I want to turn to it right now, that we will become fruitful in every way. We will not fall. Simon Peter giving his deathbed confession. 2 Peter is his deathbed confession, so to speak. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Now there's the corporate pronoun again. By the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, that is in the here and now, through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and excellence. For by these, that is promises and knowledge, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence. Here's God's recipe for exaltation. Applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control or self-government. and in your self-government, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's testimony to us, the eyewitness of the Lord, the chief apostle of the three, Peter, James, and John, at the end of his life, he is promising us what every godly man and woman of God has always promised from the beginning, that if we'll do the work, if we will give ourselves to the Lord, to the development of character, the acceptance of responsibility, to the currency of faith and obedience, to charity and investment, to excellence, to personal discipline, self-government, to the things that we've talked about here as we've attempted to lay a biblical foundation for our ministries in the marketplace. If we'll give ourselves to these things, he says, I promise you, you'll never be unfruitful. You will not be unfruitful. There will be fruit produced in what you do. And I believe that. Again, I remind you that those of you that want to go on, go deeper in some of these things. For the young people and the adults, the mentors, with strategic life training and Christian worldview has changed the lives of many, many scores of young men and women. And urge you to consider availing yourself of that correspondence course. And the same for the Institute of Business and Biblical Economics, where we take these principles and flesh them out on much deeper levels, not just with 12 tapes, but with 2 years of mentored, supervised study. Well, Lord Jesus, I'm just asking you, Father, I thank you for the grace for strengthening my voice in this series. And Lord, I pray that you remove what I said that wasn't exactly on, and that you'll make up the difference for me, and that you'll glorify yourself in spite of me. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that you'll glorify yourself in spite of them. And Father, that in humility and in a quest to be really your disciples and follow the example of Jesus, that we really would understand that faith and the faith is a team sport, that we would seek you for the people and the places and the opportunities that we are to give ourselves to, that we'll stay within our spheres and boundaries, and that we will manage only that which will allow us to remain pure, and only that which will allow us to remain grounded in the faith, not turn people into objects, and neither live in anxiety, that we would close our circles, so to speak, and that we would invest all that is beyond the circle of our destiny back into your work. Father, I pray for Christian economies that would spring up and will spring up upon the earth. I pray that we will take the values of your word in every dimension of life and every dimension of culture, and that we will magnify you through obedience to you, Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. May they produce capital. May they produce jobs. May they empower people internally in the organizations and externally through the products and services that they offer. And may we, Father, in this great move in the marketplace that you're opening up as the ministry of all believers becomes a dictum, becomes a common understanding, even as the priesthood of all believers changed the world in the Reformation. May the ministry of all believers change the 21st century and all that goes beyond, should you tarry. Take these basic truths, Lord, and make my brothers and sisters forget about the spinning back kicks and the high fancy stuff until they're really, really grounded in the basics of a Christian worldview. And Lord, we commend all these things to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. God bless you. I really, really want you to succeed in whatever God has called you to. Bless you. I'll see you down the road.
This is a copyrighted program of Strategic Christian Services, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Strategic Christian Services offers a wide variety of other educational materials and training schools designed to help you live life to its fullest. For more information on our products and services, please call us at 1-800-700-0605. Join us online at www.gostrategic.org or write to us at Post Office Box 2709, Santa Rosa, California, 95405.